The disciples said to you, Lord, teach us how to pray. We echo that prayer this afternoon, and in this short half hour together, in the middle of a busy day, we pray the same. Lord, teach us how to pray. Amen.
Thank you very much, Richard. I hope you'll excuse me removing my jacket. All of a sudden it became very warm as I contemplated stepping up to the podium. In fact, I have found that getting oneself invited to give a talk on prayer at St. Helens is a foolproof way of improving your own prayer life, at least as far as its urgency is concerned. Whether it does the same for its effectiveness, I'll leave you to decide afterwards. I have to admit, however, that I am unqualified for this job, but fortunately my brief is only to talk about the principles of prayer rather than the practice. For the practical side, the partnership has arranged for a much better qualified speaker, Vijay Menon. So whatever else you take away from today's meeting, please do make a note in your diary to come next week, same time, same place, and find out how it is actually done. Now, we have some notes, which I hope you've been given as you came in. And incidentally, on the inside of the notes, there's a sign-up card for the Mark studies and the Matthew studies beginning in September. I do hope you'll prayerfully consider signing up for those. And indeed, there are some other sign-up sheets on the table at the back. So please give those consideration. The first thing to say about prayer, and at the top of the front page, is that it is instinctive to the human race. It isn't something that the church invented. In fact, anthropologists say that there is no race of human beings that does not pray. You might be surprised to learn, as I was, that 75% of the population of this country claims to pray at least once a week. So this highest of all the instincts has been planted in the human heart by God, just as he planted the lower instincts in the animal creation which we share. But unfortunately, we know that the lower instincts are fallen in the human race. We have only to look at the sexual instinct, don't we? And in the same way, our instinct to communicate with God has also been affected by the fall. True prayer has become unnatural to us because it goes against the naturally rebellious natures that we have, and particularly the ethos of doing it my way that is so much a part of our culture. So we need to learn how to do it in God's way. I'm going to say a little bit about the basic principles of prayer first, then moving on to page 2 of the notes, we'll look at the question, what is prayer? On page 3, we'll look at why our prayers are not always answered. And finally, on the last page, we'll try to answer the question, why should I pray? As far as the basic principles are concerned, I think all the experts agree. They sometimes refer to the big three, which are the will of God, the glory of God, and the name of Jesus. You'll see them in the middle of the notes on page 1. So the first principle is that in prayer, we are not seeking to achieve our will, but God's. As someone put it, prayer is not us moving God into our world for our purposes, but God moving us into his world for his purposes. Now, of course, everybody here knows that, but sometimes we tend to get it wrong in the other direction. We know that prayer is not for me to get God to do what I want, so perhaps we think it must be the opposite. We think it must be for God to get me to do what he wants. But that's actually a misunderstanding of prayer. Prayer is actually for me to get God to do what he wants. I'll say it again. Prayer is for me to get God to do what God wants. That's all there is to it. It's our responsibility to accept God's will and ask him to do it. It's God's responsibility to let us know what his will is. But please note the order. We do not say to God, please let me know your will that I might accept it. We say, Father, I accept your will. Please let me know what it is. The second basic principle is that all prayer must be to the glory of God. too often it's our own glory or the glory of our own church or group that we have in mind when we pray. How often do we really pray that God's name may be glorified whether we succeed or fail in what we're trying to do? Yet this is the one thing that we should keep in mind, especially when things are going badly for us. Do you remember what Jesus said at the time when he realized that the time had come for his arrest and crucifixion? John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name." The third basic principle is that we must rely on Jesus' name. The fact is that we have absolutely no claim on God based on our own merit. In the bank of heaven, we have a zero balance and no overdraft facility. But Jesus has given Christians the privilege of drawing checks on his account, in his name. And he has unlimited credit with the Father. However, he must countersign that check. So when we pray for something, we have to ask ourselves, could Jesus put his name to what I'm asking for? If so, Jesus says, John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So then those are the big three: God's will, God's glory, and Jesus' name. And my final introductory point is that prayer is obligatory for all Christians. It's not an optional extra. The fact is there can be no growth in our Christian life without prayer. Think of any Christian that you have heard of throughout history whom God has used to achieve great things. Every one of them has been a person of prayer. But it's not only the achievers who need to pray. Prayer is for every Christian. It's the ultimate indication of trust in God. It's not a religious exercise, but it is actually a human necessity, because it's the only way that we can maintain communion with God. It's the only way for the branches to stay in contact with the vine, and the only way for us to become more like Jesus himself. Well, what is prayer? We're moving on to page 2 of the notes now. First, prayer is weakness. Prayer is for the helpless, and by prayer we couple the power of heaven to our helplessness. Sometimes our prayers are conditioned by our own assessment of the situation we're praying for, but that's a mistake. I'll give you an example. We'll pray for the conversion of that nice young lady, Susie Sweet. She seems such a beautiful person, and we think that God won't have a very difficult job converting her. In fact, come to think of it, we wouldn't mind getting involved in the process ourselves. But when it comes to Harry Hardnose, well, that's a different story. We have no idea how we could go about trying to convert him, so we perhaps don't even pray for his conversion. But do you remember Jesus' story in Luke chapter 11 about the man who had a visitor come to stay with him late one night, and he had no food to offer him, so he had to go around to his neighbors and get something for him to eat? Why did he go to his neighbor? Well, he went because, as he said, "I have nothing to set before him." That's when we need to pray, when we have nothing. We have nothing to offer. And that's when we must ask God to supply our need. Secondly, then, prayer is worship. There's more to prayer than just asking. We need to spend time with God. Prayer shouldn't be like a religious drive-in. It should be an unhurried communion. We need to set ourselves in the right perspective before God, remembering who he is, the Almighty Creator, and who we are, his very own children. I think this is vitally important. One of the problems that I've always struggled with in my own prayer life is the one-sidedness of it all. It's as though you're on the telephone to somebody and there's no sound coming from the other end. Is anyone there or not? Well, God chooses to communicate with us in different ways, and I suppose this side of heaven we'll never have an ordinary two-way conversation with him. But it seems to me that spending time in worship as part of prayer compensates for that sort of one-sidedness. It helps us to decentralize ourselves and to acknowledge God as we focus on him. Thirdly, prayer is work. It's not a substitute for work, nor is it just a preparation for work. It is work. Intercessory prayer is God's way of getting us involved in his plan to save the lost. Like all work, it takes time and planning. If prayer is not planned, we will find any number of excuses. The enemy will make sure that we have plenty of distractions and little time. Jesus gives his directions for this work in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but in summary, he says it must be done secretly, sincerely, and specifically. Secretly, prayer is not a spectator sport. Sincerely, we must say what we mean and mean what we say. Specifically, we must know what we want God to do and ask him for it. Now, prayer is hard work, and it gets little praise from men. The author of this book called Prayer by Dr. Halsby, a Norwegian theologian, compares prayer to using dynamite to blast rock from a quarry. He says, anybody can light the fuse under the dynamite and blow up the rocks. That's easy. But before that can happen, someone has to do what is literally the boring work of drilling the holes to put the dynamite in. That takes time and it takes skill. So when a person that you've been praying for many years is finally converted, everybody's going to praise the person who lit the fuse under the dynamite, the evangelist, the preacher. Nobody's going to praise you. But God, who sees what is done in secret, he will praise you. Fourth, work is warfare. If we're praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, for the lost, then inevitably we're praying against the enemy. We're praying against Satan. Scripture warns us to watch out for him. His strength, he's like a lion. His subtlety, he uses half-truths. His sensitivity, he knows our weak spots. His surprises, he knows how to catch us off guard. And his speech, he's a liar and an accuser. So Scripture advises us to put on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18 is the relevant passage. And after Paul lists the various pieces of armor, ending with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he goes on, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Prayer is also wanting. You may be surprised that I should say that. After all, I've insisted that it's God's will, not ours, that we're trying to seek. Yet the fact is that there are some things that God will not do unless we ask him to do them. From the gospel records, it appears that Jesus very rarely healed anyone unless he was asked to heal them. When a blind man came to him, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Answer, "Lord, I want to see." Mark chapter 10, verse 41. Well, what do you want? It's not an easy question to answer, at least to answer honestly. What is the deepest desire of your heart? If you're praying for something that you don't really, really want, you're not likely to get it. A.W. Tozer has written, "It may be said without qualification that every man is as holy and as full of the Spirit as he wants to be. He may not be as full as he wishes he were, but he is most certainly as full as he wants to be." Asking God for the things we really want expresses our weakness, our dependence on him. And the rest is up to him. We can then relax and wait to see how God chooses to meet the challenge. Yes, we can wait. Waiting on God is an active part of prayer. It's not just passive resignation. The point of prayer is not just to get something from God. It's more to get God. In fact, when God does grant our request, he always grants it immediately, but he doesn't always give us the answer immediately. He often allows a difficult situation to become worse before it gets better. That's because God is much more interested in the person praying than in the prayer itself. And his answer to our prayers will always take the route that brings him the glory and brings us more of him. So turning to page 3 of the notes, we need not be surprised if our prayers don't always seem to be answered. And we need not be worried if we sometimes have difficulties praying. It may be a sign of Satan's opposition. The enemy does not bother with people who give up on prayer. He only bothers with those who are sincerely trying to pray properly. Even so, answered prayers are undoubtedly the best motivator to keep on praying, and unanswered prayers discourage. So let's look at some of the possible reasons that our prayers may not be answered, because usually the problem lies in ourselves. Well, first, it's an obvious thing to say, but sometimes we don't get answers to prayers because we don't pray. We're inactive or we lack discipline. Someone said that one of the best aids to prayer is a good alarm clock to get you up in the morning. I think it was probably Vijay. In any case, we must be committed to a specific time of prayer each day, and we must fight interruptions fiercely. But another problem in this category is that we don't set our sights high enough. The Apostle James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." James 4, verse 2. Bill Hybels, the author of Too Busy Not to Pray, says, "I've heard it said that if you bring a thimble to God, he will fill it. If you bring a bucket to God, he'll fill that. And if you bring a 500-gallon barrel to God, he'll fill that too." So are we expecting God to fill our needs? Are we asking him to do so regularly, persistently, earnestly? Well, a second category of problems stems from an inadequate view of God. We think he's either not able or not willing to help us, and both of these really come down to a lack of faith. First, we need to remind ourselves regularly from Scripture of God's omnipotence. That's one of the reasons worship is so important as a part of prayer. The way to develop the kind of faith that moves mountains is to focus on God, not on the mountain, and to take that first step. And secondly, we need to remind ourselves from Scripture of God's character. He is interested in our little problems. He does want to give us good things, just as any earthly parent would like to do. Those of you who are parents must remember the joy that it is to give your child a special gift. I can imagine God asking us, "What good are all my blessings if I can't pour them out on my children?" The thing is, though, that what God most wants to pour out on us is himself. He wants to pour himself through his children. But how can a holy God pour himself out through a believer whose life is clogged with the world's desires? So the impurity of our hearts is another reason for unanswered prayer. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." If we're pursuing a course that is displeasing to God, we're not in a position to ask anything from him. That's another reason why we must spend unhurried time with God as part of our prayer life, to submit to his examination of our lives, repent of those ways in which we displease him, and change our behavior. Because make no mistake, God is not fooled. We can say all the right things, but if we're insincere in our approach to him, we will not get what we ask for. Jim Graham comments that pious platitudes are often the rock on which our prayer life founders. Do we seek to influence God by our tone of voice or our style of speech when we pray? Jesus calls this a heathen practice. Do we seek to use our prayers as a means of achieving our own ends? This is a direct contravention of the very idea of prayer. We need to be very careful about our motivation when we pray about others, especially when we pray about those who are closely related to us. "Lord, please help my wife or my husband to be more patient," is probably really a request to make things easier for me. We would do better just to ask God to bless our close family and make us better husbands and wives. And that way we can become part of the answer to our own prayers. Because God wants this kind of personal involvement. An impersonal attitude is fatal. If we're praying in Jesus' name, it means that we identify ourselves with him. And this means sacrifice. Ronald Dunn, the author of Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, I know this book is on the bookshelves, comments that there can be no true intercession outside the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We should never ask God to do something unless we are willing to have him do it through us. We should ask ourselves, what would I be willing to lose to have my prayer answered? Dunn comments, the trouble is, the situation is desperate, but we are not. Dick Eastman, the author of this book, The Hour That Changes the World, comments, sin leads to indifference, and it is impossible for an indifferent person to change the world. Do we truly desire to be set free from lukewarmness? Alternatively, we may be totally committed and even passionate in our prayers for our loved ones, and yet our prayers may be imperfect with regard to God's will. We have to remember then that God is merciful even when his answer is no, because what we ask for may not be his will for us. How often we read of children getting hurt because of their parents' kindly intended gifts. A daughter falls off her pony and breaks her back. A son has his face torn to pieces by the family dog. God may say no because he sees the consequences in a way that human parents cannot hope to do. And then again, we also sometimes ask for silver when God really wants to give us gold. Do you remember when Lazarus lay sick, his sisters Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus to come? They were hoping that Jesus would heal him. But Jesus did not answer this prayer for silver because he planned to give them gold. And so Lazarus was raised from the dead. Finally then, our prayers may be impatient with regards to God's time. God's never in a hurry, but we are. We're like children on a long car journey. No sooner do we get on the motorway than we're asking, are we there yet? We treat God like a celestial vending machine, expecting the goodies to drop into the tray as soon as we put in our spare change. Some years ago, an anonymous author wrote this, many a man asks in April a gift of divine fruit that will be ripe only in June. But the point of prayer is not so much to get something from God as to get God. So we need to focus attention on him. His delays are meant to help us become mature. There are many reasons for unanswered prayer, and it may be that none of these apply to us. So then it's just as well for us to remember Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. After all, even the Apostle Paul had to accept the pain of unanswered prayer, and so did Jesus in Gethsemane. Well then, if prayer is so darn difficult, why should I pray? Moving on to page 4 of the notes. Well, first of all, prayer puts us in touch with the stupendous power of God. Charles Spurgeon called prayer the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Man's technology is limited, but the power unleashed by prayer is unlimited. It's like a missile that crosses the borders of time and space, not to bring destruction, but to bring new creation. And neither the enemy nor the unbeliever has any defense against this missile. Our prayers seem so weak to us, and yet they are strong enough to push the button that releases that power, to turn the switch and close the circuit that lets God's power flow. How can our weak prayers accomplish so much? Because when we pray, God works. Now we have access to God's power, not as his servants, but as his children. In other words, we have the privilege of relationship with him. But the only way to maintain that relationship is through prayer. During his last conversation with his disciples, Jesus spoke of the importance of abiding in him, just as the branches abide in the vine, and so bear fruit. There can be no abiding relationship with God without two-way communication. That's why the enemy attacks our prayer life so often. When there's a revolution in some third world country, it's always the radio station that they capture first. Because when you've gained control of the communications, you've won the battle. Well, we mustn't let the enemy gain control. We must pray in order to maintain that relationship with the Father. The third reason we must pray is that the scriptures admonish us to pray. Prayer is God's idea and his command. Jeremiah 33 verse 3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God." Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive." To neglect prayer is therefore to grieve the Lord in the worst way. Not only does it sever the connection between the vine and the branch, but it actually hinders God from accomplishing his plans, because he is dependent on our prayers. He has voluntarily bound himself to us and chosen to make us the vital link in the circuit of his power. The fourth reason for us to pray is a very straightforward one. It works. And this seems to catch us by surprise sometimes. It was Archbishop William Temple who said, "It's amazing how many coincidences occur when I pray." God really does answer prayer, even though we sometimes don't expect it. Ronald Dunn tells the story of a group of Sunday school children who decided to write letters to a missionary that their church was supporting. The teacher warned them that the missionary was a very busy man, and so the children could not expect him to answer all their letters. So one girl wrote, "Dear Reverend Brown, I'm writing to tell you that everyone in our class is praying for you and asking God to bless your work in Africa. But don't worry, we're not expecting an answer." Well, God isn't a very busy man. He has all eternity to answer the split-second prayer of a driver about to crash, and he has all eternity to answer our prayers as well. Sometimes we can be intimidated by the prayer lives of the great Christians that we read about. You know the sort of thing. Martin Luther says, "I have so much work to do today that I must spend at least 3 hours in prayer first." And so we're tempted to leave it to the spiritual giants. But the fact is that prayer is the divine equalizer. Not everyone can preach, not everyone can teach, but everyone can pray, even us. Finally, then, we should pray because we're promised a reward. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 6, "Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." If we don't pray, we cut ourselves off from God's power, from our relationship with him, and from his rewards. It may seem hard at first, but as the Americans say, no pain, no gain. Well, all the information in the world will do us no good if we do not actually pray. That's why I like the title of this book, "Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something," by Ronald Dunn. So in conclusion, I want to share a true story he relates, which I call the wire coat hanger story. The wire coat hanger. One morning, the mother of a teenage boy was getting a pie ready to put into the oven when the phone rang. It was the high school nurse. Her son had come down with a high fever. Would she come and take him home? The mother calculated how long it would take to drive to the school and back, how long the pie should be in the oven, and concluded there was enough time. So she popped the pie in the oven and left for school. When she arrived, her son's fever had gotten worse, and the nurse urged her to take him to the doctor. Seeing her son like that, his face flushed, his body trembling and dripping with perspiration, frayed her, and she drove to the clinic as fast as she dared. She was frayed a bit more, waiting for the doctor to emerge from the examination room, which he was now doing, walking towards her with a slip of paper in his hand. "Get him to bed," he told her, handing her the prescription, "and start him on this right away." Well, by the time she got the boy home and in bed, and headed out again for the shopping mall, she was not only frayed, but frazzled and frantic as well. And she had forgotten about the pie in the oven. At the mall, she found a pharmacy, got the prescription filled, and rushed back to the car, which was locked. Yes, there were her keys hanging in the ignition switch, locked inside the car. She ran back into the mall, found a phone, and called home. When her son finally answered, she blurted out, "I've locked the keys inside the car." The boy was barely able to speak. In a hoarse voice, he whispered, "Get a wire coat hanger, Mom. You can get in with that." The phone went dead. She began searching the mall for a wire coat hanger, which turned out not to be easy. Wooden coat hangers and plastic hangers were there in abundance, but shops didn't use wire hangers anymore. After combing through a dozen stores, she finally found one that was just behind the times enough to use wire hangers. Hurrying out of the mall, she allowed herself a smile of relief. As she was about to step off the curb, she halted. She stared at the wire coat hanger. "I don't know what to do with this." Then she remembered the pie in the oven. All the frustrations of the past hour collapsed on her, and she began to cry. And then she prayed. "Dear Lord, my boy is sick, and he needs this medicine, and my pie is in the oven, and the keys are locked in the car, and Lord, I don't know what to do with this coat hanger. Dear Lord, send someone who does know what to do with it, and I really need that person now, Lord. Amen." She was wiping her eyes when a beat-up old car pulled up to the curb and stopped in front of her. A young man, 20-ish looking, in a t-shirt and ragged jeans, got out. The first thing she noticed about him was the long, stringy hair, and then the beard that hid everything south of his nose. He was coming her way. When he drew near, she stepped in front of him and held out the wire coat hanger. "Young man," she said, "do you know how to get into a locked car with one of these?" He gaped at her for a moment, then plucked the hanger from her hand. "Where's the car?" She said it was simply amazing how easily he got into her car. A quick look at the door and window, a couple of twists of the hanger, and bam, just like that, the door was open. When she saw the door open, she threw her arms around him. "Oh," she said, "the Lord sent you. You're such a good boy. You must be a Christian." He stepped back and said, "No, ma'am, I'm not a Christian, and I'm not a good boy. I just got out of prison yesterday." She jumped at him, and she hugged him again, fiercely. "Bless God," she cried. "He sent me a professional." Well, that woman may not have followed all the principles of prayer, but she followed the most important one. She didn't just stand there. She prayed something. So please don't forget to come back next week and listen to Vijay. Prayer is the breath of the soul. It's what keeps the spirit alive. So, let's pray right now. Dear Father, we are sorry that we often disappoint you in our prayers, but we do long to be people of prayer. We long to desire what you desire, and to be fellow workers with you in your kingdom work. Help us to hear your voice and know you as we spend unhurried time with you each day. And may your name be glorified in all the earth. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.